Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll be preaching verses 8 and 9, but we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, page 1390, if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, God, for preserving this word through the ages after you gave it to your apostles and prophets. We thank you, Lord God, that by your Spirit we hear this word now. And as your Spirit does his work of teaching us and instructing us, we are made wise in the ways of salvation, taught to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Jesus. We ask, God, that the words spoken in this sermon, the words heard, would be true and would be effective to the blessing of your people, the salvation of your people, the sanctification of your people. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've been looking the last few weeks at Ephesians, actually the last few months, and the last few weeks at Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the crucial passages of the Bible. If you were to sit down and say, I want to memorize, say, 10 passages of Scripture, I would recommend that this would be pretty close to the top of the list, if not the very top. Because what's given to us here in these 10 verses is a description of who we are without Christ. A description of our spiritual nature from our conception onward. And the troubles that we bring upon ourselves by being born that way, by choosing to continue to live in that way. It also gives us hope, because it tells us how God is happy. I mean, he is happy to not leave us in that position. But he comes to us, to those that he calls to be his own, and he delivers them out of that spiritual death, out of that guilt of sin, out of that place of bearing the wrath of God in this body, in this life, in preparation for bearing wrath for all eternity. God comes to those who are like this and offers his Son as their righteousness, provides a way out for them, providing a way out for us from the life of sin that we are born into. Now, this happens, as we'll see in these verses today, 8 and 9, by grace through faith. God does not owe this to us. God does not owe us anything. People pray, God, give me what I deserve. And thankfully, I don't hear that from people around here, because you're all too wise to pray that way. But you hear this from people who are vaguely acquainted with Christianity, have some, they think, understanding of who God is, and they rail against God. God, why are you like this? Why did you do this to me? Why are you being so cruel? Not recognizing that perhaps God is giving them just a taste of what they really, truly deserve for their sin. A passage like this humbles us and lays us low. And when we talk about sin, well, when you mention sin to your unbelieving friends, what kind of facial expression do you get from them? They kind of roll their eyes, oh, here he goes again. Or, don't you know we've progressed beyond that? Don't you know that you believe in just an old-fashioned thing that you don't need to? So I don't want to harp on this, but I want people to be clear that sin exists, that sin is what evil is, and there is real evil there in the world. Now, you might think of what happened last week in Las Vegas as evil, and it is. I mean, our leaders have spoken about it as evil, and I'm grateful for them identifying it as such. We all should be. But there are many people who would say, well, that's them, that was the shooter, that's not me. But every human being is born sinful and evil and wicked, born twisted, born corrupt. Everyone is. And it's not a matter of how vile your deeds are that makes you a sinner. It's the fact that your deeds are vile to begin with because you are vile and wicked. Even using words like vile and wicked, I mean, that sounds old-fashioned to me. Because the culture around us, the world around us, doesn't use words like that. They associate that with some sort of puritanical type of religion or with King James Bible. So I struggle at times to come up with words that will communicate to our neighbors what sin is. Sin is brokenness, but if you say brokenness, it's like, well, it's not my fault I'm broken. You know, so it kind of gives people an out. Some people use the word addiction to talk about behaviors, and addiction can be a useful word, but it can also be a way out. If I'm addicted, it's not really my fault. Somehow we have to communicate to ourselves, to our children, and to the world around us that there are things that are horribly wrong, things that are horribly bad, things that ought not to be. And that these things, the root of them, is in them and it's in us. And it's because of these things that express themselves either in simple unbelief in God, accompanied by a relatively moral life, or expressed by a flagrant rejection of God and characterized by a flagrantly wicked life, the stem is all the same. The root is all the same. And it's that root that God condemns. It's that root that God punishes. And that root each one of us has a share in. That root, that seed is in each one of us. That's what Paul says in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's speaking to Christians. The Christians once walked this way. You and I once did this. And were by nature living out the passions of our flesh. Living out the desires of sin in the world. It's there and it's real, and no amount of psychologizing, no amount of philosophizing can get somebody out of this trap. People have to admit, unless they're so arrogant or perhaps even a little off mentally, that they do things that are wrong. And part of the gospel message is communicating to folks like this, not just a little bit wrong, before God you're wholly wrong. And God is right to treat you with judgment for that. But you come then to verse 4. And the scriptures say, but God being rich in mercy. God is full of loving kindness. The images, the ideas that people have of God, just absent-minded or vindictive or cruel, are all wrong. The scriptures, as we go through them, present a different God than the God of men's imaginations. Whether it's the gods of men's imaginations encapsulated in Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, or whether it's just the private imaginations, the private idols that people have for themselves. The scriptures present to us a God who is full of righteousness and justice, who will not permit the evil, the wicked, to go unchecked and unpunished, but who also is a God full of rich mercy and compassion, and comes to those who call out to Him. But beyond that, God doesn't even wait for people to call out to Him, because if those first three verses are right, nobody will call out to God. God comes to them and puts it in them to call out to Him, and then He answers them. But God, He acts because He is rich in mercy. He comes to a people that wants nothing to do with Him. That is acting foully and angrily and hatefully and spitefully toward them in every nasty way you can imagine, and says, I call you to be mine. And His Spirit comes upon them. And it may be an immediate type of change. It may happen over a period of time. But over time, they realize, oh, I'm not what I think I am. And what I thought was right was not right. Or what I thought I could get away with, I'm not in fact getting away with. Or what I thought was helpful to people is in fact hurting people. And they realize their guilt, as we did. And they realize that there's only one who can save them. And that's the Son of God, made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this happens, according to verse 8, because of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We're in a wretched, just miserable, helpless, hopeless state, not even knowing it many times. And if acknowledging it, not thinking that we need help to get out. But God makes it apparent to us what we are like. It's God's kindness to us. It's God's mercy to us. Now, one way that we define grace is that we call it God's undeserved kindness. And that's not a bad definition. But it leaves open the possibility that maybe we were neutral before God. You can reward somebody for being good. You can reward somebody for just, you know, being what they are and not having any attitude towards you. In fact, God's grace is not just undeserved kindness. It's the opposite of getting what we deserve. We have been foul to God. We have been angry with Him. We have cursed Him. We have ignored Him. We have ignored His commandments, hurting ourselves and hurting other people around us. And what do we deserve for that? God in His righteousness, God in His justice says, you deserve hell and punishment. Because not only have you hurt them, you've defied me as well. David in Psalm 51 acknowledges his sin against humans, but says, against you and you only have I sinned. Because he recognized that God is the one who has given him life. God is the one who's blessed him. And his refusal to be satisfied with what God has given him is a sin against God. And yet it's in that place that God comes to us and shows us His kindness. He shows us His grace. He shows us His mercy. And He saves us. That's His grace to us. Not just getting good things we don't deserve, but getting good things in place of the hell we deserve. We receive heaven instead of hell. We receive life instead of death. We receive eternal blessing and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit instead of torment eternally before their presence because of our sin. We who never gave a thought about God in our lives have found that God has given thought to us and called us out of our sin, out of our ignorance, out of our darkness, and brought us to Himself. And it was simply by His grace. He owed us nothing. The way that we come to understand this, the way that this grace is made manifest in us, is that we come to Him by faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. Now, faith is one of those words that's awfully misused today. Has been probably for generations. Faith is the way in which God's grace is apparent to us. Faith is, as some say, the channel by which God's grace flows to us and we are made alive. But faith has an object. Faith is not faith itself. Some people say you just got to believe. Well, believe what? Well, it doesn't matter. Just so you believe. I've heard this when the Aztecs are playing basketball. We believe that we can win. We believe that we can win. Well, maybe, but what happens when you don't win? What were you believing exactly? It didn't quite work. It doesn't happen like that. Your faith has to have an object that's capable of doing that thing which you need it to do. So it can't be faith in faith itself. If we're dead in our sins and trespasses to live eternally in the presence of God, it can't be faith in ourselves, can it be? Because we know we've got nothing to bring to God. Faith has an object, and that object is Christ, the Son of God. We believe in Him. Grace is what enables us to believe in Christ. Grace is even what grants us that faith by which we believe in Christ and hope in Him. Faith is a knowledge of what is true. And so we believe the truth of Christ. Faith is also belief. We believe in Him. We don't just know about Jesus, because so many people know about Jesus. I had an Old Testament professor at Penn State University. They do teach Bible there sometimes. Don't do it well, but it's the Bible. You get to read it in class. And she believed, well, she believed in God, I suppose, and went through the entire book of Romans and gave just a really good summation of it all. She knew it, but she didn't believe it. It did her no good. There was no bowing of the knee before Jesus. There was no commitment of heart in her part to Christ for these things. And so faith has knowledge. Faith is belief. Faith also has trust. Because you might believe that something is true, but do you act on it? If you don't act on it, do you really believe it? Are you really aware? You know, the hurricane warnings have gone out through the South for a few weeks now. And I know there are some people who didn't believe it. Even after 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 hit. They might now be convinced that when the sirens goes off, it's time to leave. But there are some who thought, oh, come on, it's just the weathermen. There's some conspiracy out there. We don't need to believe this. No. Now they trust what they're told. Now they act on that. And for us to be saved, for us to be brought savingly into the presence of God, we need to have faith. Faith, acknowledging Christ, a belief that Christ is who He is, and trust in Him, acting on that, committing ourselves to following after Him. Without that, we have no salvation. Without that, the grace of God has not been given to us, has not been exercised toward us for our salvation. Paul goes on to say that salvation, it's God's gift, it's not our own doing. Verse 8, for by grace, okay, yeah, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. That it refers to, that is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, could refer just to the word faith alone. And that would be true because faith is not something inherent in us. Faith is something that God gives to us. But I think the better way of understanding is the entirety of our salvation is God's gift to us. Grace is not inherent in us. We have no grace in and of ourselves. Grace is God's action toward us, His attitude, His affection toward us made apparent in the gift of faith in Christ Jesus by which we believe and are saved. It is what He has done. And Paul emphasizes it here because it needs to be emphasized. Our default position in terms of our salvation, in terms of our believing in God, is we think it's God mostly and me a little bit. And even now, even the last few weeks, I caught myself thinking at times, what more do I need to do to be saved? I look at my works as somehow, or things that I can do as somehow securing that or earning that. And I'm amazed that I've been a believer for, well, 40 years at least. I should know better than that by now. But the pull of the flesh is still there. The weakness of the brain is still there. It's not been fully sanctified yet. And we fall back into that trap so easily of thinking, what more can I do to please God so that He might save me? We have to understand there's nothing I can do, there's nothing you can do except belief. And that belief is God's gift to you. Part of the grace. The faith that He gives to you is what brings that about. This is what John says. in the first chapter of his gospel. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, that's a gift. Saving faith is a gift of God to us. Salvation is God's gift to us. And if it's a gift, it's a gift. It's something you didn't deserve, something you didn't earn. It's not something that's owed to you. It's simply coming from the largeness, from the immensity, from the infinity of God's mercy, of his heart towards you. That says, I'll no longer suffer this person to live in sin and darkness. I'll no longer allow this person to reap the consequences of their own belief. I will take them out of it. I will change their hearts and I will make them new. And that person who receives that never called out to him, never thought about God, never knew that what they were doing was wrong. God simply said, enough, and spoke, and sent his Spirit, exercising his grace, and the person believed and was saved. He emphasizes that this is not of works. It's not a matter of what you can do to earn God's favor, what you can do to make yourself presentable to him or somehow put him in your debt. People bargain with God. And while there's a place for vows before God, and then you see that in the Old Testament, never think that you put God in your debt. Never think that you've acted in such a way that God owes you something. You cannot put God in your debt. You know the Word of God. We read the Old Testament. We read the Ten Commandments. We sang Psalm 15. And I really hope that for each one of you, there was a part of you that said, well, that's not me. I hope that at least one of the Ten Commandments pricked your heart and said, I'm guilty. I hope that as we sang Psalm 15, there are some part of you that says, this is not me. Because the knowledge of the law brings condemnation. It's meant to do that. Yes, it's meant to tell us who we ought to be and what God calls us to do in his name. But in the process of laying out God's holiness, God's righteousness before us as a sinful people, it should also have the effect of saying, but I'm not that person. I'm not able to do that. There should be a sense of guilt, of conviction. And if all you do is look at the law as the standard by which you can live and justify yourself before God, in the end, you only bring condemnation to yourself because you've misunderstood the law. Paul says in Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We cannot be justified by keeping the law, by good works, because we can't do the good works. It says this is what you must be like, but it provides no power, no ability to do that. And so you can't be saved by that. No man's able to perform this righteousness, to live in this way. Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags, things that leave you unclean. Remember the story in Zechariah of the high priest. The vision that Zechariah has of the high priest standing before God, and the high priest is dressed in filthy robes. You know, in the evenings we've been looking through Leviticus, and so if you've been there for that, you have some idea of the elaborate uniform. I almost said costume, but no, it's a uniform that the high priest wore. It was a turban set with a crown or a diadem that says, Holy to the Lord. He wore a tunic. Over the tunic he wore a breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 stones. And he had really kind of epaulets on the shoulders with 6 stones on each, each representing a tribe of Israel. He had to wear a particular kind of breeches, underwear, to do his work as well. And in the vision of Zechariah, the priest is standing there, and it's all filthy. It's torn. He's completely unequipped to do the work that God calls him to do. And that's who we are. That's who we are. When I came back from Pennsylvania on Tuesday, I came to the church on Tuesday morning, and saw underneath the steps a bunch of clothes, folded up children's clothes. If you know about them, come talk to me. I'm just curious to know if anybody put them there. So I was thinking, well, okay, I'll put these inside the church and give them out. But then as I went out to look, I saw that behind the clothes and underneath the clothes were some old papers and a couple of wadded up shirts, and made me think, is any of this safe for anybody to give? Is any of this clean? Is any of it really good? Some of it I threw away. Some of it I kept in case somebody wants it. But it's how usable is it as it is right now? When we consider the high priest and Zechariah's vision, when you consider yourself standing before God, how usable are you to Him? How presentable are you to Him? In and of yourself, apart from grace, apart from Christ, you're a wreck. You look horrible. You smell bad. And that's just the outside. The inside is so much worse. By our works, we cannot commend ourselves to God. The best that we have is an insult to Him. And yes, we know people who do wonderfully well in life. Very polite, very well spoken, very well clothed. They're respected by everybody. And they really are kind people. And yet they have no knowledge of Christ. And so all their kindness is directed toward themselves or their own goals or the people they choose to love or some great cause. But the great cause that matters is God's cause. God Himself. And however fine you might be in the world's eyes, if Christ isn't your center, if the will of God isn't the thing that brings you the chief delight in your life, then you're worshiping an idol. You're worshiping something of yourself and not giving to God His glory and due. And over time, someone will chip away at that golden, shiny veneer and they'll find rot underneath. Because that's the best we can do of our sin. Salvation cannot be of works because we cannot do those works that God demands. It's just not there for us. In fact, we do the opposite. Instead of building up, we tear down. Instead of supplying, we take away. Secondly, works, if it were by works that we could be saved, then salvation is a wage and it's not a gift. And Scripture clearly declares to us again and again that God's grace toward us, His salvation of us, is a gift. Again, Paul says in Romans 4, 1-5, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay? You know, along with your the ten passages of Scripture you should memorize, there are verses you should memorize. This should be one of them. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes on to say, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you can be saved because you deserve to be saved, you think you deserve to be saved, then it's not a gift. You're simply getting what you've earned. And Scripture does not describe salvation in that way. There's no middle ground. It's either a gift or it's not. It's something else entirely different. It's either all of grace or none of grace. And if it's none of grace, then it's not salvation. It's a deception. It's a delusion that you live in, that you walk in. It is all of God's grace. Now, why does God do it like this? God could, I suppose, I haven't thought much about this, make it a 50-50 deal, or a 90-10 deal, or a 99-1 deal. And some people believe that. One reason God doesn't do it is because if our condition is really that bad, how could we ever find anything within ourselves to come to God with? If God is just and if He is righteous, how can He overlook the evil that people do and not judge them? for that evil. More importantly, though, God desires to magnify Himself. And so there is no place for works and salvation. Now, some would say God's desire for glory is the mark of a great egotist, as if God was somehow Donald Trump in heaven, drawing all attention to Himself and wanting everybody to know how great He is. And if it was a human being merely who did that, you'd be right. When people want attention, when people say things or do things so other people will know that they're there, there's something wrong with that person. And they watch football. And the best advice I hear coaches give players is that when you score a touchdown, act like you've been there before. Instead of spinning the ball, doing jumps and dances and all that, act like you've been there before. Just do what you have to do. Don't draw attention to yourself. But if you're the best thing that is, and if all things were created by you for your glory, and there's only one person about whom that can be said, and the best thing for all those people that you've created is to know who you are and to give you thanksgiving for that, for your mercies toward them, that's not egotism. That's simply God being God. Think about it. As parents, do you want your children to honor you? Why? Why should you care what your children think of you? I mean, you birthed them, you conceived them, you changed their diapers, you took them to the doctor when they were sick, you cleaned up after them from both ends, you did all this stuff for them. Well, if you were truly egoless in the sense the world would have you be, you wouldn't care what they think of you. But you do care. Why? Because it's built into us to acknowledge the goodness and kindnesses that others show to us. To receive that from, rather to give to those who are good to us an acknowledgement of their goodness and of their kindness. And if we can rightly expect that from one another, and we do, and it's right to do that, how much more should God expect that from us? From all the things that He has made and all the people that He's made, to acknowledge that He is the glorious one. He is the good one. And when you add to that the amount of mercy, the infinite amount of mercy He shows toward His people, then how can we not give Him at least as much as we can that glory and that credit and that praise that's due to Him? Salvation by grace through faith is according to God's purpose. It's what He wanted to do. 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. A reminder again that our salvation was decided by God before anything was. Between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternal covenant in which it was known and decided that God would save the people out for Himself. We who believe in Christ are that people chosen by God for mercy, for grace, for salvation from before the beginning of time. Let that be your self-esteem. Let that love of God poured out on you be that which gives you comfort and hope. The salvation is according to mercy. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Now, notice in those two verses, there's nothing said about cooperation. None of that 90-10 split or that 99-1 split. None of that God votes for you, the devil votes against you, you've got the deciding vote type stuff. Not there at all. It's all or nothing. God does it, or He doesn't. God brings it about, or it doesn't happen. God saves us out of His mercy and kindness, and that alone. And this mercy and kindness is revealed to us only in Jesus Christ. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. Not faith in faith, not faith in human nature, not faith in good intentions. We are justified, not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we who have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. How do we come to this place of standing free of sin and guilt, free of wrath before God? Only by believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the Scriptures present Him. Not the Jesus Christ of corrupted Bibles. Not the Jesus Christ of men's imaginations. Not the Jesus Christ acceptable to the religions of the world. But the Jesus that's presented to us in the Scripture. That Jesus is the true Jesus. That Jesus is the only Jesus. And in all this, God does it to bring glory to Himself. The writer of the epistle, Jude, ends that epistle with this. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We were created by God to glorify Him. We have been saved by God to glorify Him. And God ensures that His people will glorify Him when He saves us, when He grants us by His Spirit a renewed and regenerated heart. And that renewed and regenerated heart is given faith in the gospel of Jesus, repentance from sin, and trust in Christ that issues forth in a salvation that will endure forever. It's in this way that God glorifies Himself when He stoops down to save a people that cannot be saved in any way by their own actions. And He does all that work by Himself and does it for Himself. And that people poured out of the poverty of sin and the death of wickedness and despair and hopelessness and arrogance says, "Thank you. It's all of you." And rejoices in Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would fill us and bless us by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we have heard Your Gospel and many here believe. And Lord, we thank You for that work that You have done in saving us. But perhaps there are some who have not yet crossed that line yet, who have not yet understood Your call upon them. And we pray, God, for them to be blessed by Your Spirit also. They might join with the rest of Your professing, confessing church in the salvation that You give to all those that You call according to Your name, according to Your purpose. We pray, God, that as we know Your salvation, we'd strive to grow up into it. That we would look at Your Word and we would look at Your law and we would see this as the manifestation of Your kindness and goodness and the call to our lives to be structured in ways that glorify You and give You praise. And so give testimony and witness to others of who You are, of Your righteousness and of Your mercy and compassion also. We thank You, God, for taking care for each one of us, looking at us in our rebellion, in our shame, in our absolute mess, and saving us, delivering us. Jesus, we thank You that this is an eternal salvation. It will not be undone. You will hold us against all the enemies that oppose us, even against our own at times wayward hearts. You will secure, You have secured for us a salvation that will endure through trial and tribulation on this earth, through prosperity and blessing on this earth, through death itself into eternity. We are Your people, Lord Jesus. You have done this. It's of Your hand. It's of Your will. It's of Your grace. We praise You and thank You for this. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.